John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, which the Jews sent, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven, like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God.
I was thinking of that verse this morning that we were discussing the earlier part of the chapter here, and the marvelous truth of the deity of Christ, his divinity. There is that verse in Matthew, I think it is 11, 10 or 11, where it says that no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom he will reveal him. The mystery of the person of Christ is an inscrutable matter that we should not delve into. We receive it by faith. We believe it. We submit to what the Word of God says about Christ's person as being perfectly divine, perfectly human. But let's not try to comprehend it or dissect it. It's an inscrutable mystery, the person of Christ. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. However, we do know the Father through the revelation of the Son, as we have here in this chapter, who was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So man is responsible. Every man is responsible before God. Light shines upon him. He has the testimony of creation, he has the testimony of the Word of God, he has the testimony of his own conscience. So man is responsible before God for the light that he has received, but the Lord Jesus was the perfect manifestation of God's nature and light, which brings before us the holiness of God's nature, which cannot tolerate sin in his presence.
There's another scripture that says that which makes manifest is light. And I believe that this this scripture, as I think you alluded to, brother, it's not that every man is enlightened, but every man is lighted. He's shined upon by the light that comes into the world. That is Christ who's coming into the world and lights or shines upon every man. And I think many in their experience, probably everybody at one time or another, every Christian has encountered perhaps a good man, maybe even a religious man. Some that even would profess to believe in God, maybe even profess to believe in Christ. But begin to speak to them about the Lord himself. Bring the Lord himself into the conversation. And a lot of times you're surprised at what the reaction is. Someone who a minute ago seemed like they were a God-fearing person, you bring the Lord Jesus himself into it and they don't like it. They don't like it. He really manifests the heart of every man. And again, sometimes there's people that seem to be very good people, but you begin to speak to them about the Lord, they get mad. They get angry or worse. It really manifests their heart. Because the Lord Jesus is, if I can put it this way, he's everything to God. He is at the center of God's thoughts and purposes. And he's preeminent. He would have him preeminent in our hearts too. And you can tell with the heart of every man where he stands by. Speak about the Lord Jesus and you see where men's hearts really are.
John, just to make a further comment upon that text you quoted in Matthew 11, that no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. If you look at anything in church history, you'll find out that people have delved into an area they have no business to poke their nose into. Really, when the Lord says no one knoweth the Son except the Father, really, or that word there, but, it's not the normal word that is used for but. Literally, if you looked at it in the original language, it would put if not, you know, instead of but. There's two words that are used for but in the New Testament, and one is a very mild adversative and the other is a very strong one. But that's not the word that's used here. It's the same word that's used in John 14 where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And that same word is used there. If not by me. There is no equivalent word to match or except in the English language. So the sad part about it is that people try to analyze and delve into the person of Christ. And it's a sacred thing. It's like looking into the ark of God. It suffices to know that God became a human man, walked the face of this earth. And that's all I need to know. I don't have to analyze him. I don't have to delve in and say, well, this is true about him and that is true about him. All the heretics down through the ages have missed the point here. Leave the person of Christ alone. who he is. He was God manifest in the flesh. Do I understand it? No. None of us understand it. I don't understand how God could take up his abode in the virgin's womb. And I don't understand how he could become a man, but we know he did. So no man knoweth the Father except, or if not the Son. But the Son does reveal the Father. That's the point of that verse. Then he says, of course, follows it up when he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the benefit that we can enjoy and reap from being in a relationship and knowing him.
The Lord had a garment called his vesture, and it was woven from the top throughout. And when they took the Lord's garments at the cross, the soldiers wouldn't rend it. They cast lots for it, but they wouldn't rend it. You couldn't look at that garment and tell where the thread began and where it ended. It was woven from the top throughout. There wasn't any seam. You couldn't say, this is the back half, this is the front half, this is the top, this is the bottom. And in that way, it's a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those rude soldiers would not rend that garment. And we should never either. But there's something else. You know, that garment must have just had a wonderful fragrance to it, because just shortly before the cross, Mary had anointed him with that alabaster box of ointment, so permeating was that odor that it filled the house. You know, we don't want to rend that garment, but it is our holy and joyful privilege to take it up. In this way, all thy garments smell of myrrh and cassia and aloes. We can take up and enjoy his person. And I think it's a precious privilege to do that. Never to rend it, as our brother's been saying, but to enjoy him is our privilege. And perhaps some of the sweetest moments in our lives will come in our private meditations, and collectively in that enjoyment of himself and his person.
All in the temple of the Lord speaks of his glory. And if we look in the Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis through to Malachi, there's a golden thread that is woven through there that speaks of Christ. They all point to him. In relation to what our brother referred to in the garment of the high priest, the gold was beaten into very fine wires, and it was embroidered into the garment. It became an integral part of the garment. Now, the gold always speaks of divine righteousness. It speaks of the character of the Lord as God. And it was fully identified, you might say, with the ephod. And you couldn't separate the fine linen from the golden thread. His humanity is the fine twined linen. But the gold thread is his deity, and they were inseparably connected, which is the case in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. I noticed here in our verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Really should be the children of God. You don't get that higher place of dignity and position as sons in the Gospel of John. That's the ministry of Paul. But we do get life, nature, relationship. All that is connected with children of God. We get this in John's writings, as we mentioned this morning. It's the family of God rather than the body of Christ. And you notice how wide the message goes out here, because it goes beyond the nation of Israel. The Lord is rejected in John's gospel from the very beginning, different to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here the door is opening for whosoever, as many as received him. It's going beyond the confines of the nation of Israel. And that is brought out in the whole gospel, because the nation is looked upon as having rejected their Messiah from the very outset of his testimony. To them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So that's our position by the grace of God. We're now in the family of God, which is brought out further later in this gospel. Born not of blood, not something inherited, not of our own will. Our own will was contrary to God. And no one can believe for another person. The work was all of God. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Certainly wasn't by his own will, because his own will was opposed to Christ. But God had set him apart for blessing. And God has set us apart for blessing before in a past eternity, that we might be the children of God. And as we have in 2 Timothy chapter 1, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
I have a question I'd like to ask. John, you've been speaking about relationship here. Just before I ask the question, let's look at John 14. Evidently, Philip struggled with some of these things. We have in John 14 and verse 8. Well, let's look at verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. You mentioned that earlier, Ted, how sometimes there are those who say, well, if we could just have a look at the Father, then we'd be satisfied. Well, that's really what Philip was saying here. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Lord Jesus says unto him in verse 9, I enjoy Mr. Darby's translation. Here we have, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with time with you? Mr. Darby renders it this way, am I so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The question is this, I hear, and this is a, we're sidestepping from the portion a little bit, but it might be helpful for those who are younger, because I sometimes hear young people pray, and I'd like to ask this question, that is, when we do pray, who do we address?
We never address the Holy Spirit, that is for sure. There are groups that do pray to the Holy Spirit and praise him. That is completely contrary to Scripture. The Spirit of God never directs prayer to himself. He always glorifies Christ. That is his purpose, as is brought out in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter of this book. Nor do we praise him. But it may be a little difficult. Maybe some other brother has an answer. But it's God in counsel, and the Son who manifests the counsels of God. We should distinguish the offices of the persons of the Trinity. Well, I wouldn't be rigid on who we address. God is the source of all the blessings. that we enjoy. The Son was the channel through which we receive them. He is the head of the church. I wouldn't myself lay down a law about that, but we shouldn't confuse them in their office. I mean, brothers may pray that he thanks God for giving his life for us. That wouldn't be scriptural. But we know that Christ was God, and as man he gave his life, but we should be accurate. But for myself, I wouldn't lay down any rigid rule about that. Other brother might have a thought.
John 16:23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. The time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. And just make a generalization. We pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord says for the gospel, we pray the Lord of the harvest. So it would be appropriate to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning that. But our privilege as believers, as Christians, is to pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just say in a general way, we approach to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves us. And also, if I could just say too, the Father has been revealed to us, which was unknown in the Old Testament. And so it's our privilege to know him as our Father, but also as our God. And it's important, and it's also character of Christianity, is that when we address the Father, we have to be careful that we don't, in simplicity, simply address him as Father, although we do, but to recognize that he is God, and to give him the reverence that's due to him. And there's always perhaps a hindrance to us if we simply address God as God without understanding him as our Father, or addressing him as Father without understanding that he is God. And just saying that as a guide for us, not as a rule, but when we're younger, I remember when I was a child, I would pray to Jesus, and the Lord in his grace and patience would hear my prayers. But when we come to maturity, we understand that something has been revealed to us, much truth, and we've been brought into a place of relationship, and it's good that we understand that relationship fully and express it fully.
Liberals don't have a leg to stand upon. Once you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then if you worship him, you're an idolater. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We worship O Lord Jesus Christ. If he is not God, then we are a bunch of idolaters. And it's very clear that the Lord Jesus is God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And worship him. You only worship God. You cannot worship anything other than God as a creature. And the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and we worship him.
14, we have the incarnation, of course. The word really should read, became flesh. I don't believe the Lord was made anything. It became flesh. He became flesh. Look at 1 John chapter 4, where it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. You and I never came in flesh. We never had an existence before we were born into this world. But the Lord came in flesh. He partook of our human nature, of course, sin apart. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, conceived of the Holy Ghost who came upon Mary in power and brought about the incarnation. But the Lord existed in the Godhead before he became flesh. He was the eternal one. But he did take a body. And that's brought out in Hebrews chapter 10, which we sometimes read Lord's Day morning. Hebrews chapter 10, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The expression of body hast thou prepared me. Maybe it comes in Psalm 40, and then it's also in Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, verse 5, thank you. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So that body, that human vessel of testimony, God prepared, and the Lord assumed humanity, which had never been the case before, and that humanity that he has assumed, he will never give up. He will remain a man for all eternity, that he might enjoy the company of his people. So in the glory now, there is a exalted man, never before. Manhood has entered the glory of God. The Lord was not in that form in a past eternity. He was in the Godhead, a distinct person, but not a man. Now he's a man there interceding for us. Has been a man down here in his wondrous pathway, uncheered by earthly smiles. He has entered into all the circumstances that we enter into in our pathway down here, apart from sin. And so he is able to sympathize with us and to support us in our wilderness journey. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just meditate upon those words, dwelt among us. Here was God dwelling among man, among men. He's going to, in a coming eternity, dwell among us, on the ground of redemption. But here he was entering a world that was in darkness morally, and that was opposed to God, in enmity, and here was God become man and dwelling among us. And as we read the Synoptic Gospels especially, we see the heart of God in the pathway of the Lord. There he was meeting every form of human need. And we might say, sometimes I used to have the feeling, well, the Lord is a divine person, yes, no doubt, but he must be above all the circumstances and deprivations and exigencies of the pathway that we go through. No, that's not so. It's a wrong thought. He never used his Godhead glory to shield himself from the wilderness circumstances that you and I meet. Never used it. He could have made the stones bread in the wilderness. He had the power to do that. But he didn't use that power to relieve his necessity. He was thirsty at the well of Samaria. He was tired and slept on the boat. This is all his humanity. He felt hunger. He felt loneliness, as he was the loneliest man that walked this world. And he had not where to lay his head. This is all in connection with his manhood. So he suffered, as we were often told when we were younger, he suffered everything that a righteous man could suffer, apart from sin. Healing the sick, meeting all the necessities, raising the dead, drying the widow's tears, feeding the multitudes, and healing every form of sickness. I often say every hospital is a monument to the fact that Christ was rejected, because he healed everyone. The hospitals would have been all emptied, but he was rejected. So the manhood, the incarnation of the Lord, foretold in Psalm 40 and accomplished here, brings God to man to dwell among us and to behold his glory. Of course, the Lord did not have a halo around his head. In fact, that's why they used Judas to identify who this man was, because he appeared like every other ordinary man, because the divine glory that he had with the Father in a past eternity was veiled. He veiled that. It's like a general. Here he is, the general of the U.S. Army. He has a uniform with many medals on it. He's had wonderful victories and achievements in his military career. And there he is, showing his position. But when he comes home, he doesn't wear those things around the house. He takes off the uniform. It's on ordinary clothes. He's still the general, although he doesn't have all the regalia of his position. And the Lord laid aside that glory. It was his in all power and glory there in a past eternity. He laid it aside and took manhood into union with himself. Philippians 2, humbled himself as a servant. He didn't come as a king or an emperor. He came as a servant. Humility. How marvelous. The Son of God in his pathway down here humbled himself. So unlike man. We exalt ourselves and want to make have a reputation. The Lord made himself of no reputation and humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross.
In verse 10 is also a verse that staggers the imagination. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. If you think of this, why would the great eternal creator, who suffices for everything in himself, who has created billions of galaxies, each galaxy has billions of stars, he has all knowledge, he has all power, he could have created as many seraphims and cherubims and angels and archangels and principalities and powers as it pleased him. But why should this great creator of this universe come down into the very world that he made? Now, this is what stumbles a lot of people. Why? I'll tell you why. He wanted to. And the thing is that this really, the event of this great event is a staggering thought, but the thought is that it's really, as I think the hymn writer puts it, center of two eternities, eternity past and eternity future. We'll look back, and I think they'll learn an object lesson. Angels and archangels and all the created beings are going to be able to look back at this great event. And we sing that in one of our hymns, I think. Oh, mystery, of life and death the tree, center of two eternities, which look with rapt adoring eyes, onward and back to thee. Oh, cross of Christ, where all his pain and death is our eternal gain. Someone says to me, why should God save you and forgive you? I tell him, well, he loves me. That's the only thing I know. He loves me. He loves me, and he did it because he wants my company, and he wants your company. And that's what we have further on developed. We have this wonderful relationship that we're reconciled, and that means that we're brought into a relationship. We're brought into a relationship of fellowship and communion with the God who has created us. It's so wonderful. And it's the greatest thing that it just fascinates me to think that God has saved me and he dwells within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? For you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God has done a wonderful work. He came into this world, became a man. He made the world. The world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own it wouldn't receive him. But as many as received him, that's where you and I come in. Thank the Lord today that he touched your heart and touched my heart to give us to see that we were sinners. And we put our faith and our confidence in this blessed one who lived and walked on this earth and went to that cross and died a horrible death in order that he might forgive us and have us as his company in the glory to come. He gave them power to become the sons of God. Now this actually, I know the King James translators, they were, and I respect them, and I know they meant well, and no doubt it's good as the way it reads it. But basically, it means here that he gave them authority, or he gave them the right to become, and this is children of God, it should be. But even though they probably knew this, and I'm sure they knew it better than you and I knew it, but either way you look at it, it's the sons of God or the children of God. This is what he did. He brought us into a relationship and gave us the authority to become his children, even to them that believe on his name.
In reference to some of the comments that our brother John Kemp was making about the Lord becoming a man and the importance of that, I want to look for a minute at the temptation of the Lord in Luke chapter 4. First thing that the devil says in chapter 3 is, if thou be the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus answered by saying, it is written that man I don't believe the Lord Jesus ever stepped out of the position of being a man the whole time he was here. Everything he did as a man. and everything he did as a man, he did at the commandment of the Father. Now, what the devil is trying to do here is he's trying to get him to step out of that position and to step into the position of his divinity, which, as our brother John Kemp said, he could have done. I say this carefully. Don't make me an offender for a word, but if the Lord had done that, it would have ruined everything. Because it would not have been in obedience to the Father. He was here as a man in full obedience to God, and in doing so, I welcome correction for this, but I've said this in my own assembly, I'll say it here. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the purposes of God with respect to the first man. God was not defeated, even with respect to the first man. He was the last Adam. And if you look at all that man was supposed to do, to have dominion, the Lord told Adam to have dominion, didn't he? Did the Lord Jesus as a man not demonstrate dominion over creation? He certainly did. And he pleased God and satisfied God completely with respect to the first man. Only he could do that. And so, as I said, the devil is trying here, and you see this again and again, the devil's trying to get him to step out of that position. And the Lord Jesus, every time, says what? Look at all three of his responses. He says, man. In verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone. In verse 8, it is written, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. That was a commandment to man. And then he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, verse 12. So in all three responses, the Lord Jesus puts himself, or I should say keeps himself, in the position of being man. So I just make that point. The Lord never left that position while he was here, because he was here for that purpose, to fulfill God's will as a man, to glorify him in respect to man, his creation, and ultimately then being perfect, being the only perfect man who ever lived, the only perfect man who ever satisfied God completely and perfectly, was then given up for us.
I have a question in connection with that. There's a phrase that we read often in the breaking of bread. When Paul is describing the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, the first thing that he says is, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That phrase, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Is that similar to what you're speaking of, or is that a different thought?
I think others could answer that, but I believe when it says thought it not robbery to be equal with God, I think that's what's been spoken of many times here today, is that he was God. And when they worshipped him, even as he was here as a man, when they worshipped him, he did not refuse the worship, because he didn't cease to be God when he became a man. He stayed in that position, but that didn't change his being. He was still God. He was always God. And so whether he was here, whether it refers to when he was here in his humanity, or whether it refers to before he came, either way, he was still God. He was God before he came. He was God when he came here as a man. He was still God. I don't know if that helps.
It wasn't something he had to try to do. He had to learn obedience to the things that he suffered. He became a man and he learned obedience. He didn't have to learn or try to be God. He was God. He just simply was what he was. Just like the eternal life, he didn't try to display eternal life. He just displayed it.
The word robbery there perhaps doesn't convey to our thoughts exactly what the scripture means, but if somebody robs you, what do? They come up and they reach out and they take something that's yours. You know, a purse snatcher runs along, he grabs somebody's purse and runs off with it. He thought it not robbery, something to be grasped at, to held on to tenaciously that he just could not let go. He didn't say in the glory, I'm here in the glory, the eternal Son of God, I cannot leave this place and come down. No, he made himself of no reputation. He thought it not an object of repine, something to be grasped at, held on to, that could not be let go. Not that he let go of being the eternal Son of God, but again, as our brother mentioned, all the regalia of it. I don't know if that conveys the thought exactly, but it's he cloaked that glory in human flesh. I like that better than laid aside his glory. He cloaked it in human flesh. And he didn't say, I can't do that. I've got to hold on to this. I can't do that. You know, people who are great in this world, that's how they are. They won't want to be seen rubbing elbows with somebody who's less than them because it might make them look like something less than they really are. And so it's that thought of they hold on to it like an object that just cannot be let go of.
But the man was in. The Lord was in perfect dependence. The brother Ted was referring to the temptation there. That was in manhood and in perfect dependence upon God. That's where Adam failed. There wasn't dependence. There wasn't obedience. In a not in the wilderness, in a garden of delights, and he failed miserably. He wasn't dependent upon his Creator, but the Lord was dependent, so he wouldn't perform those acts in the wilderness to relieve his necessity because he didn't have a command from God. Another reason was he wanted to be an example for us. How can we overcome Satan? We don't have divine power to dispatch him in any way. We're poor, feeble creatures. How can we overcome the enemy? The same way in which the Lord overcame him in the wilderness, by obedience to the word of God. This was the triumph of the Lord, if we could so speak. The triumph of the Lord was in obedience to the word of God. And so it will be with us. We don't have any divine power, but we do have a divine life and we have a divine nature and we can obey the word of God. When the Lord came into this world, as our brother Graham mentioned, he came into the place of dependence. Therefore, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned the cost of obedience. The Lord didn't learn obedience in a past eternity, because it wasn't his to obey there. It was his to command. He commanded and it stood fast. He was in the place of supreme authority. When he became a man, he was in the place of dependence. And he learned the cost of what it means to walk and obey God in a wicked world like you and I are living in. And if we're obedient to the Lord, it's going to cost us something too. But the Lord passed by angels. They are dependent creatures. But he passed them by. He didn't become a servant to angels. He became a servant to guilty man, how marvelous. And he's never going to give up that service for all eternity. He's going to serve us still.
Someone has well said that he grasped not after it simply because that he was God to begin with. Mm-hmm. why would he grasp, you know, after, you know, and here in the Philippians, he thought it not robbery. Where I find it here, sorry. Being a form of God, thought it not robbery, or thought it not something to be grasped after, to be equal with God. He was equal with God. Now, this section here, they call this, I don't know if you ever heard of it, the kenosis theory, that he emptied himself. And there's some people have gone way out on a tangent and think that he emptied himself of some of his deity. He never did that. He can never cease to be who he is. He was the eternal Son of God, one with God, and he was God. So why would he grasp after the fact to be equal with God? He was equal with God, and so forth. And he emptied himself of nothing of his deity. He cannot cease to be who he is, really. The Lord Jesus cannot cease to be who he is. He is God manifest in the flesh, and he took upon himself the servant form here.
Like the verse in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty might be rich. I like the rendering in the Rabbi translation. It says that he lived in poverty. He was always rich, but he lived in poverty. When the Lord was tempted by the enemy in the desert in Luke chapter 4, Satan tempted him to make bread for himself. He would not do it. For 5,000 years, the Lord made a miracle of bread so that God would be glorified. He would be manifested as God visiting his people in mercy. So I really appreciate that verse, that the Lord was always rich, but he lived in poverty, that through his poverty we might become rich.
There's another interesting expression that we might consider as we're on this topic, and it's found in Hebrews. And who being the brightness of his glory, Hebrews 1:3, and the express image of his person. This word express image is very interesting. It only occurs one time in the New Testament. And if I pronounce the word for you in its original, it is pronounced character. It's where we get the word character from. It occurs one time in the New Testament. And when it says the expressed image, it's the exact character that matches God. It's very interesting to see. I like words that only occur one time in the New Testament. Somehow or another, they kind of fix themselves with me. But this is the very word that we get character. The only difference in the pronunciation, if you pronounce it in its original setting, the accent's on the last syllable, character. Now, the English is character, accent on the first syllable, but it's spelt exactly the same way. So the word Jesus is the exact character matching God exactly, is what it really conveys to us.
And the word person there, I believe, should be substance. The express image, it sounds kind of base to refer to God's substance, but for lack of a better term, he was the express image of what God is, what God's nature is. And as we said earlier, it's love and light. He was the express image of love and light, that which God is the essence of God.
That's verse 14. There's a parenthesis there, and also verse 15 in its entirety is a parenthesis. So if we read it without that, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. And so that's the very way in which he came to make God known, was full of grace and truth. And then in this little parenthesis, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word "the" really isn't there because it's a particular kind of glory, if I can put it that way, that's being displayed. And you could turn back to Genesis and see it with Abraham and Isaac as they went to Mount Moriah and they communed together. And they went there to fulfill the command of God, the purposes of God. And they walked together to that mount. And if you, we can see it as we read it in the scripture, but you might say, as we read that account, we behold a glory. What kind of a glory? A glory as of an only begotten son with a father. There he was, Isaac, the only begotten son. And the only other person that I know of in the Word of God to which that title is applied in Hebrews. By faith, Abraham offered up his only begotten son. And Abraham and Isaac go on together to Mount Moriah, where Isaac was going to be offered up. The glory that was displayed in that relationship of father and son as they walked together in this earth. And so the apostle says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with a father. It's a particular glory that he saw, and it was the glory of that relationship of father and son, of father and son in this world, God manifest in flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus going on to Calvary's cross, and it was the fullest display of grace and truth that this world has ever seen and ever will see. In that glorious relationship that they beheld, as the Lord Jesus Christ walked through this scene. And it's the very thing that the Antichrist is going to deny when he appears on the scene. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, who is a liar? It really should read, who is the liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. That's what the Jews failed in. They failed to see that Jesus was the Christ. So the Antichrist is going to head up Jewish apostasy. But then it goes on, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so he's going to head up Christian apostasy as well. He denies what the Apostle John says he saw in John chapter 1, that full display of grace and truth. Father and the Son walking through this world.
I really feel I should make one comment going back to what our brother Dave Mearns asked about who we pray to. I think the scripture is clear, and our brother brought it out, that it's proper to address our request to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this especially for younger ones, but I feel the need constantly myself. That doesn't mean you can't talk to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Constantly. He's seen as being with us all the time. And we do have examples in Scripture where the one where he stood by Paul, and the time Stephen cried out, Lord Jesus. It's good to have that on your lips, Lord Jesus. Whenever you do anything, check with him first. That's not quite the same as making requests, but we have that liberty, and it's our privilege. The Lord is more than our friend, but he is our friend. A friend that sticks closer than a brother.
We sing number 84 in the back of the book.
One there is a love.
Loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for this little opportunity to take up Thy precious Word and contemplate, in our feeble measure, the glories of Thy only begotten Son. That one who came into this world in the lowest of circumstances and cast out and rejected by that world that He made, unknown in it, rejected by His own, going on to Calvary's cross, that cross ever before Him. And yet ever before His soul was the blessing of lost and ruined man. And that grace and truth has reached us where we are. That truth exposed us for all that we were. That great grace met us in our deepest need. Now, our God, our Father, we come now as we open Thy Word and find that very one has also glorified Thee, giving Thee glory that that first man, Adam, never could. And Thou hast glorified him. Oh, we think of how he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it he was God. Did not have to reach out and struggle to be something that he already was. But what a contrast to that fallen, ruined man. That first man who reached out to take that which was not his by right, that he might become God. Oh, and in every way he stands a contrast to all that we were by nature in this world. And we rejoice to read of him, to contemplate him, as the apostle would say in another place, whom we have heard, whom we have looked upon, whom we, our eyes have seen, our hands have handled in the word of life. And by faith we trust, with due reverence, would hear him, see him, look upon him, contemplate him, handle him, he who is the eternal Word. So we give thee thanks, our God, our Father, for thy unspeakable gift. We pray that our time together, should we be left here a little longer, might be a continuance of a sweet meditation of thy beloved Son, and that it might draw our hearts out after him to walk a path that would be pleasing to him, that there might be nothing in our lives that does not suit that which thou hast shown us of thy beloved Son. We ask thy blessing on the gospel meeting this evening. We just look to thee that thou undertake again as the glories of thy beloved Son are brought out and told out once again, not just to saints, but to sinners too. And so we just ask thy blessing. Commit ourselves to thee now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.